in your travels, some of you might have heard or come across the term basilisk. A basilisk is a legendary reptile that causes death to anybody who looks into its eyes. Ancient naturalists wrote a lot about basilisks. Some said a basilisk was a small snake, not more than 12 inches long. But it wasn't the size of the creature as it was the power that it possessed. Sources claim that it was extremely venomous and its gaze was just as lethal. But how does that apply in the spiritual realm? Well, in order to answer the question, I'm going to begin our session this morning with a story. Now, as we said several times in the past, stories in the Bible are designed to teach spiritual principles. This particular story involves Joseph, Jacob's youngest son at the time. Most of us are familiar with it. We've talked about it several times in the past, but in light of the events that are taking place throughout the world today, it might have some impact. To cut to the chase, because of the animosity of Joseph's brothers toward him, Joseph was sold to the Midianites, who took him to Egypt. In Egypt, Joseph was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the Egyptian bodyguard. Joseph was assigned work in Potiphar's house, but because the Lord was with Joseph, he found favor in the sight of his master. Now, as a result, Joseph became Potiphar's personal servant, and Potiphar made him overseer of his entire house. Because of Joseph, the Lord blessed everything that Potiphar owned. But as the passage tells us, Joseph was a handsome man. Now, that being the case, Joseph not only got the attention of his master, he also got the attention, unintentionally, however, of his master's wife. Look at what happened in Genesis 39, starting in verse 7. Genesis 39, verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Now, the point here is this. In the same way that avoiding the gaze of the basilisk delivers a person from grave danger, avoiding the danger of certain sins involves running from the near occasion of sin. The Bible tells us, Proverbs 14, verse 7, "Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge." Proverbs 22, starting in verse 24, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sins as instruments of unrighteousness." Now, what are the members of the body? The senses, hearing, taste, touch, smell, sight. Information enters the body through these sensory systems. In other words, the things that we see, hear, touch, taste, or smell provide us with various types of information. The problem, however, is that when you mix the information with the lust of the sin nature, the potential to sin is established. This is the reason why Job said in Job 31, verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Looking at and admiring an attractive person, it's not a bad thing. But it becomes a different story when the person looks for the purpose of lusting. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, that being the case, to paraphrase what Job said, "I won't even look." Thus, the phrase running from the near occasion of sin. Please go to Proverbs chapter 7. You know, I said it before, I'll say it again. I don't believe in coincidence. I don't think there are coincidences. I think everything that happens has a direct connection to spiritual warfare. Everything you see in the world system, whether it's TV, magazines, internet, whatever, posters along the highway, whatever, it's all created for a reason. Satan is the one who created the world system, and he created it as a distraction to people. And when you're talking about running from something, the same principle applies in the case of feet. One of the points I try to stress with men at the prison has to do with the places they go once they get out of prison, who they're going to hang out with. Look at what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You hang out with the wrong people, you're going to run the risk of getting involved in evil. It's a simple principle. If you have a problem with drugs or alcohol, you avoid places where you might get involved with those things. Look at what Solomon had to say, Proverbs 7, starting in verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Look at verse 21. Jump down to verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. A point that emerges is the fact that sin can be enjoyable for a season, and it usually is, but in the long run, there's a price to be paid. This proverb clarifies that point. Now, that being the case, the principle, run from it. That was the case with Joseph. He ran from it. He left his garment in her hand, and he fled. In the battle against sin, there's going to be times when the only means to victory is fleeing, running away. But there have been many times throughout history when that means was not employed, and the results were devastating. The first command God issued in Scripture is, do not eat from the tree. What did Eve do? Well, first of all, she got into a conversation with the serpent. Second, she wasn't clear on her doctrine. Question: do you think that Satan knows who's clear on their doctrine and who's not? You can bet your life he knows. And he knew that she wasn't clear. And that's the first step toward a fall. So he posed the question, did God say? Did God say? A question that's still being asked today. Did God say? Did God really say? Then he mixed a little truth in with a lie. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, who wouldn't be attracted to something like that? Someone who doesn't know their doctrine. And instead of running from sin, what did she do? She looked. He got her to look. And what she saw was pleasing and desirable, as the passage tells us. So she took from the tree and she ate. And after she ate, she gave the fruit to her husband, and he ate. And what happened? Sin entered the world. One day during the summer that Kathy and I moved out here, we decided to go rafting. I don't know what I was thinking. Anyway, we went over to Cindy's to borrow a couple of rafts. Now, Cindy came to the door. She was sick as a dog. I immediately closed the screen and backed away. I looked and said, I don't want to have anything to do with this. But that's how we should respond to sin. Immediately back away. Turn and run. When we turn and run from sin, we turn and run from its harmful effects. One of the facts that many people don't consider has to do with the harmful effects of sin. Recall what James wrote about the tongue. James 3, verses 5 and 6. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Getting back to the world system. One person sees something really interesting but sinful. First thing they got to do is go tell somebody. And next goes to a crowd of people. Did you hear? And what do the people do? Did I hear what? Everybody wants to hear it. Why? Because it's attractive. It's attractive. But the tongue sets on fire, as it says here. The tongue gets people to look, gets people to listen. And what they hear, what they see, gets the wheels turning in their heads. And that's the first. That's what the world system does. It gets your attention. It takes you away from what you should be concentrating on. James compares the damage that the tongue can do to a raging fire. That's how much damage a tongue can do. Idle and hateful words spoken are damaging because they spread destruction quickly, and nobody can stop the results once they're spoken. You can't take back something that you said and somebody else hears it. That's the case with sin. Look at what Paul wrote in his closing remarks to the church at Rome, Romans 16, starting in verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This passage is written about people, could be men, could be women, could be both, who creep into churches, and the next thing they do is they start spreading stuff. That pastor, what's he talking about? That doesn't make any sense to me. Let me tell you the way it is. What does that do? Causes, what does it say here? Dissensions, hindrances. Next thing you know, you got a divided church. The words spoken by false teachers, they have the power to deceive, but that's just part of the problem. Over a period of time, as older members of the church die off and new members arrive, the false principles that they spread initially become accepted practices. And in time, you got a church that's no longer teaching truth. As that becomes widespread, you have a nation in decline. And that's occurring in churches throughout our nation today. When did this start? Well, false teaching has always been around, but about 5 or 6 years ago, it went rampant. It just got rampant. This gives us some indication, however, of the power of sin and the direction, and we can see what sin has done to our direction, to our nation, and the direction that it's taking. This is not a new principle. We've seen it throughout the Bible, and this is what we're going to discuss for the rest of this session. A short time after leaving Egypt, the people of the Exodus arrived at Sinai, where they received the law. Now, as we know, Israel was a nation chosen by God for God's purpose. The key point of the law appeared in Leviticus chapter 11, where God gave the command, "Be holy, for I am holy." Contained within that law, the first five books of the Bible, contained within the law was everything they needed to carry out the command to be holy. The people spent almost a year at Sinai receiving instructions from God before they set out for Canaan. Before moving on in Leviticus 26, Moses presented them with the blessings of obedience and the penalties of disobedience. But instead of honoring God's words through obedience, what did they do? They repeatedly got involved in sin, that first generation. Now the point here is this: we live in a sinful world. The world system, not the physical world, not the planet, but the world system, that system of thinking that goes on throughout the world today, it's called the world system. It's a sinful system designed to distract people. Therefore, as God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Wherever you look, wherever you go, sin is crouching at the door. God gives us the means to escape. In the case of those who fail to use what God gives, the results can be disastrous. And that was the case with the older generation. With most of them, Paul tells us God was not well pleased. And as a result, except for three of them, the entire generation died in the wilderness. But how would the second generation fare? Well, the answer to that appears in the book of Deuteronomy. As the second generation stood at the doorstep to the promised land, Moses reiterated to them the law that they received at Sinai. In that account, Moses made clear to them the blessings of obedience and the curses that would result from disobedience. And he concluded the discourse with this statement. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. How do you choose life? By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Choosing life is a simple matter of obedience, being obedient to God's word. But there was one very key point in which obedience was vital, and it involved their inheritance. It was these very same people, the second generation, that Joshua led into the land. They crossed over Canaan, or they crossed over the Jordan and into Canaan. Their task was to wipe out the Canaanites that lived there, the seven powerful Canaanite nations that lived in the land. They completed that conquest in about 7 years. Then each tribe was to receive its inheritance. But there was still work to do. After receiving an inheritance, there was still work to be done. And as a side note, there's always work to be done. At the moment, a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. He has an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, I think Peter brings that out, but it's brought out throughout most of the New Testament. After receiving our inheritance, becoming saved, there's work to be done. Part of it is what you're doing right now. Spiritual life, as I said several times in the past, does not end at salvation. Salvation is just the beginning of a life that's to be lived by faith. Living it demands obedience. The same principle applied in the Exodus to the Exodus generation. After receiving their portion of the land, the tribes were commanded to wipe out the Canaanites who were still embedded in the land. That campaign was in force until Joshua died. But about a generation or more after Joshua's death, some of the tribes became complacent and the campaign ended. They didn't complete the task. They didn't get rid of the enemy, the giants. Why was this a problem? Well, the problem involved an ongoing war between good and evil, God and Satan. The problem involved the eternal destiny of mankind. Because Adam didn't run from sin, sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. But God had a plan. And God revealed that plan to the serpent in the garden. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What does that mean? It's a reference to the cross. God's plan was to bring the Messiah into the world to save mankind. And at the same time, seal Satan's fate. That happened at the cross. But Satan also had a plan. In order to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world in true humanity, Satan attempted to corrupt the human race through the cohabitation of angels and human women, thus forming a race of giants known as the Nephilim. So God destroyed every living thing on the face of the earth in the flood, but somehow the satanic seed got aboard the ark, and it found its way into the Canaanites that inhabited the promised land. Because the tribes failed to utterly destroy these Canaanites, over time, these pagan peoples repopulated and became nations again. Nations who worshiped false gods and practiced evil. Nations who committed immoral acts, sacrificed their children. And that practice still exists today in our nation. As we saw earlier, God gave the command to be holy. That involved remaining separate. From be holy means separate. God wanted his people to separate from the nations of the world and live according to God's standard. That was the guideline for maintaining a holy life in a pagan world. God already told the people what would happen if they failed to keep the command, but instead of remaining separate, God's people witnessed these pagan practices, the practices of these nations practiced, and slowly but surely they adopted those practices. God continued to issue warnings through the prophets, but the people continued in their disobedience. And in 586 BC, the nation Israel no longer existed. God removed his people from the land, sent them into exile in the foreign land, oftentimes getting involved in sin begins with a look. The angels of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, so they took them to be wives. David saw Bathsheba from the roof, bathing from the roof of the palace, and it resulted in 15 years of severe discipline on David and his family. Samson went to Gaza. He saw a harlot there, and he had relations with her. Then, of course, there was Delilah, who became Samson's downfall. What's the common factor in these situations? Each one was initiated by a look. That which we take in through our senses leads to thoughts, and if certain thoughts are not taken captive, they can lead to sins. James had something to say about that. Look at James 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, that which we look at is not necessarily a sin. Being tempted is not a sin. But how we respond is what makes all the difference. Please go to Genesis 19. And that's one of the reasons why we're told, guard your thoughts, guard your thoughts. Now, you're in Genesis 19, but back in Genesis 13, when Lot and Abraham were forced to go in different directions, Abraham gave Lot a choice. He said to Lot, you can go in whatever direction you want to go in, I'll go in the other direction. So what did Lot do? He looked. He saw that the Jordan Valley was good for raising livestock, so he went in the direction of Sodom, and eventually Lot moved into Sodom. And as Peter tells us, he was tormented daily by the horrible things that he witnessed there. Because of those horrible things, God was going to destroy the city, so Lot had to leave quickly. In Genesis 19, look at verse 15. There's one thing that happens when we don't obey God's commands. Verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Now note that command again in verse 17. Do not look behind you. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Note that Lot's wife disobeyed the command. She looked back and she paid the price. Why, though? Why did she look back? Well, Scripture tells us she didn't want to leave. For whatever reason, why would you want to live in the midst of the scum that was taking place in the city of Sodom? But for some reason, she didn't want to leave. Sodom was a hellhole, but she saw it as her home. The question is, how did it all begin? Well, it began with a look. Lot looked. Lot's wife looked. Why did she look? Because her mind was set on earthly things. Scripture tells us, do not set your mind on earthly things. Set your mind on the things above. She set her mind on earthly things. And that very factor hindered her flight. Question, How many people today fit that category? They set their minds on earthly things. They've become conformed to the world. Yes, we have to live in the world. We have to live in the midst of the sinful thing called the world system. But we don't have to be conformed to the world. James also has something to say about that in James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What did he mean by friendship with the world? Well, he was talking to a group of people who were believers, but they were friends with the world. They liked the world system. Please go to Ezra chapter 10. The fact that we live in the midst of sin called the world system right there supports the fact that we're in a war. Why did Peter write, when he wrote to his readers, he wrote to the recipients of his letter scattered throughout the world, why did he refer to them as aliens, sojourners in a foreign land? Because that's what they were. Earth is not the true home of believers. The true home for believers is heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We have to live in this world, so to speak, as an ambassador for Christ. Ambassador is one of the things we're going to be discussing in the future in our Wednesday class. Ezra 10. In the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a lot of things that fit in with what we're talking about. As we said, Israel was a people chosen by God, but they failed to choose for God. Instead, their minds were set on worldly things. We're going to look at two areas where that applies. The first is in the book of Ezra. About 3 years ago, we did a study on the book of Ezra. In fact, we did a study on a lot of the minor prophets at that time. Ezra was a scribe and a priest who led the second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. His task was to teach the word of God, restore the worship service, start a spiritual revival in Jerusalem. When Ezra left Babylon, he expected to find the people in Jerusalem serving the Lord, but he discovered something completely different when he got there. Now, as we know, according to the Mosaic law, Jews were prohibited from marrying foreigners. But not long before Ezra's return, he discovered that the people had intermarried. And in at least some of those marriages, children had been born. In order to rectify the situation, Ezra gathered the people together at the temple. Thousands of people assembled. In Ezra 10, look at verse 9, starting in verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." The point of this meeting, and you can imagine the mood that was there. It was a cold day, pouring rain. These people had sinned, and they knew it. They were standing in the rain, listening to Ezra. The point of this meeting was to encourage these people to confess their sin and separate from their foreign wives. You can imagine how they must have felt. As we've been emphasizing, however, it all began with a look. Now, the look itself is not necessarily a sin, as we've said, but acting on the look oftentimes leads to sin. And sin can be devastating, as it was in this case, because these families had to be broken up in the cold rain. Imagine being told that, standing there. You are called on to leave your wife and children because they made a mistake in the first place by marrying foreign wives. The penalty of sin. Please go to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. As it was in the past, the opposition to the task at hand was great. There were enemies within, enemies without, and they used mockery, conspiracy, slander, scare tactics, and death threats to achieve their objective. But in spite of it all, with the Lord at his side, Nehemiah and his workforce completed the task in a record 52 days. The covenant was renewed, the people repented of their sins, and various reforms were instituted. Notice that great changes had been made after Nehemiah and his people completed the task. Great changes were made. But as we said earlier, there was still work to be done. As it is today, it was then. There are enemies lurking about. So when commands such as be alert and sober-minded and be ready in season and out are issued, they are not to be taken lightly. After serving 12 years as governor, Nehemiah returned to Persia for a period of time. Upon his return to Jerusalem for the second time, he found that the people had backslidden. First of all, they were once again intermarrying with the nations. Second, they allowed the enemy to infiltrate the temple. His name was Tobiah. He's called an Ammonite. Although some references claim that he was a Jew, whatever the case, Tobiah had some semblance of political authority in the area. It appears that in order to maintain his status, he and along with another enemy named Sanballat and others were opposed to Nehemiah in completing the rebuilding project. If you read the book, the beginning of the book of Nehemiah up through chapter 4, you'll see these names, Sanballat and Tobiah, coming up. They opposed the rebuilding project. Eliashib, who was the high priest at that particular time, he was also one of the workers who assisted in the building. But Eliashib had family ties with a member of the opposition. One of Eliashib's relatives was married to Sanballat's daughter. And Sanballat and Tobiah were friends. Now, all of this worked out in Tobiah's favor because Eliashib prepared a large room for him in the temple as a residence. The room he occupied had been one of the temple's storage places, but it was empty at this particular time. Look at what happened when Nehemiah returned and found out about it. Nehemiah 13, verse 7. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Here's where two questions are in view. First of all, why did this happen? Well, it happened because instead of refusing to participate in evil, Eliashib went along with it. Some of you might be familiar with the situation that occurred in Galatians 2 at the church of Antioch. Now, Antioch was a thriving church. With its mixture of Jews and Gentiles, the church at Antioch became a fertile ground for the growth and the spread of Christianity and a model congregation in the early church. When Peter came to Antioch, he had fellowship with all the new believers. But when a group of Jews showed up from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew from fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and he began taking his meals with Jews only. When Paul saw that, he had a fit. He gave Peter a stern rebuke, but why? Because Peter was causing a division between Jews and Gentiles who had been united in one body through the cross of Jesus Christ. A situation that could have had negative impact on a very good church at that time and all of Christianity. What was Peter's motivation for his act? He was afraid of reprisal from these Jews who came from Jerusalem. So instead of standing up for what he knew was right, he went along to get along. And those same conditions are in place today. What are churches doing? They're going along to getting along. They're going along with getting along in order to get along. They're siding with the culture instead of standing on and guarding the truth, which is what churches should be doing. Many of these churches today are allowing the culture to gain a foothold in their churches. And what they're doing is sacrificing character for culture. And this was pretty much the case with Eliashib. And by siding with the world, he showed his true attitude toward God. Second question, why was the room empty? This was the place where tithes were supposed to be kept. It was empty because the officials in charge of collecting these tithes weren't doing their job. And then, of course, there is still the matter of mixed marriages to deal with. Ironically, one of those mixed marriages was the marriage of Eliashib's son to Sanballat's daughter. Look at how Nehemiah responded in verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." It was approximately three decades earlier that Ezra dealt with the same problem. But somewhere along the line, it reoccurred. Why? Because the people were not taking steps to avoid such sins. They were not saying no to evil. Instead of leaving their garment, so to speak, they were losing their character. Now, fast forward to the first century AD. The ancient world is saturated in sexual immorality. The city of Corinth at that time can be compared to Las Vegas today. But along with many other cities across the planet, these all fall into the category Sin City. And like Las Vegas today, Corinth attracted all kinds of people from all over the ancient world. Now, that being the case, in chapter 10 of his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul takes his readers back to the original Exodus generation, a people who constantly tested God, grumbled against God, practiced idolatry, immorality, and in the process they brought about their own destruction. What was Paul's point? Well, he was attempting to impress upon them the devastating effects of their sins. One word summed up the discourse. It appears in verse 14, flee, F-L-E-E, flee. In other words, run, make haste to get away from those kinds of sins. What happened to the Exodus generation was an example to Christians in Paul's day and Christians today as well. To paraphrase what Paul was telling them, don't allow this to happen to you. Please go to 2 Corinthians 6. To happen to you. Paul expressed that principle in different ways in his various letters. In his second letter, Paul presented the Corinthians with five rhetorical questions. In 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? These questions were designed to impress upon his readers the dangers of entering into relationships or partnerships with unbelievers in close situations, close associations. Believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. Believers have been given a brand new life, a life filled with purpose, meaning and direction. Believers are salt and light, useful to God and useful to man. And believers have a new calling on their lives and an eternal destiny filled with incredible things. Close associations with unbelievers can destroy a Christian's God-given purpose and bring misery into his or her life. Solomon provides us with a good example. Please go to Ephesians 4. We're not going to discuss Solomon today. Ephesians 4. The world system has been up and running a long time. Started way back in Genesis 4, Genesis 5, somewhere in there. Ephesus was another city that attracted people from all over the ancient world at that particular time. The Temple of Artemis was located there. So Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Many historians believe it was one of the most beautiful buildings ever built. It stood about a mile northeast of the city and served as a bank as well as a place of idol worship, cultic immorality. And it could accommodate 50,000 people. With that in mind, look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Now, he's writing to believers here. Verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." In verse 17, back in verse 17, note that phrase, "walk no longer." It's a negative command which reads, "stop walking as the Gentiles walked." Immorality was the lifestyle of that particular day. It was the norm. And many members of the early church were at one time involved in it. From reading this passage, it appears that it was every bit as dark as the lifestyle today. A lifestyle that leads to destruction, destruction of individuals, destruction of families, and destruction of nations. And to reiterate the point, it is the lifestyle of today, immorality. Children who have grown up in it are raising up their children with the same set of morals, and with each passing generation, the degree of depravity worsens. And what we have is Sodom and Gomorrah revisited. In Acts 27, when Paul was being transported from Caesarea to Rome, it was already late in the season. Signs of bad weather were on the horizon. Paul tried to convince those in charge of the voyage that a storm was approaching, but nobody listened. So it wasn't long before the ship and the men aboard it were caught in a raging storm that was so ominous that they hadn't seen daylight in 14 days. Please go to 2 Timothy 3. Why did I bring that story up about the storm? Because there's a storm raging today. It's been brewing for several decades. Paul predicted it in Acts 20, starting in verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." This occurred a few years later after Luke recorded this passage. And it's occurring today as well. In 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, Paul wrote that around 67 AD. These events are taking place throughout the world today. Why is this happening? Because no one is listening. Where are today's Josephs, men who uphold the truth, who look at a situation not from what they can get out of it, but look at it from a divine perspective, see the evil in it, and flee from it? Where are today's Daniels, men of integrity, who, even when faced with death, stand on a principle? Because nobody is listening, evil not only establishes a deeper foothold with each passing generation, but also progresses to a greater level. Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs can be summarized under the heading, Words to Live By. Chapter 6 gives us a list of seven things which God hates. Look at Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. First of all, haughty eyes, that's a reference to an arrogant look. Pride and arrogance are the pathway of evil. Second, a lying tongue. As citizens of this world, we live in the midst of a lie. The world system is a lie that's been built by Satan. Everything in it is a lie. TV, movies, sports, politics, religion, education, medicine, science, you name it. Everything has a deceptive quality to it. Third, hands that shed innocent blood. That's a reference to murder. How many millions of unborn babies have been aborted just in this nation over the past 6 or 7 decades? How many innocent people are being murdered each day in a crime wave that has rocked this nation? Third, a heart that devises wicked plans. Fourth, feet that run rapidly to evil. These describe people who are using the members of their bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. All of these are in place today. Why? Because people are not avoiding the near occasion of sin. People are not laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Instead, what are they doing? People across the planet are indulging their lusts, worshiping false gods. Ah, but what's the big deal? Who's it going to hurt? Well, before we close, let's look at that question. Please go to Psalm chapter 1. Look at the answer to that question, I mean. One night in the year 539 BC, Belshazzar, who was king of Babylon at the time, was throwing a party for 1,000 of his nobles, their wives and their concubines. They were drinking out of the gold and silver vessels that were taken from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem many years earlier. And in the process, they were blaspheming God and praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. But as it turned out, that very night, a hand appeared writing on the wall. Daniel was brought in to interpret the message. The message consisted of 4 words which appear in Daniel 5, starting in verse 26. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. perish. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. That very night, the Medes and Persians entered the city through a sluice pipe, took over the city, and put Belshazzar to death. Now here's the point. The sins of Belshazzar and the people of Babylon brought down that nation. The writing is still on the wall today. Unless the people of our nation take definite steps to flee from sin, it's very possible that a judgment is looming on the horizon. But in the case of Christians who stand on the truth, don't miss this. Look at Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Passage points out that even in a world like the world we live in today, Christians can prosper. Christians can experience awesome prosperity. How? By sticking with God's word and obeying it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege to receive these words. We pray that you empower us all through your spirit in us to live according to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.